If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 2? And while you're turning there, allow me just to say good evening once again. It's such a joy and an encouragement to see you all on Sunday night. I love evening worship at Westminster. I love morning worship too, but I love evening worship. I love to see God's people come together again. I love to see people who love to be gathered around the Word, to be with each other at the close of the Lord's Day. I wrote about it a little bit in the newsletter, but Sarah and I were talking, you know, when we were on vacation a few months ago, as we were visiting other PCA churches, we said, you know what? We have a lot of reasons to be proud of Westminster and her people, and evening worship is one of them. So thank you. You all are an encouragement to me. But let's take a look now at Exodus chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 25 just now on the second half of this chapter. And before we read it, let's ask for the Holy Spirit's help and blessing. Lord God, we pray you would give us your Spirit's help and illumination as we study your word this night. Help us to read and mark and learn and inwardly comprehend all that we read and apply to our hearts for Jesus' sake. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 2, beginning at verse 11, reading to the end of the chapter. This is the word of Almighty God. Hear it. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and an air word to us tonight. During college, I worked two summers at a Christian youth camp in northwestern Pennsylvania. One of the things the campers loved to do was to take long hikes through the woods and the extensive property of the camp's 500 acres. Now, sometimes we would gather up a couple different groups of campers and we would do a hike from the main area of the camp out to more remote parts of the woods and where there were some really interesting campsites and beautiful waterfalls and things that were just off the beaten path that were worth seeing. Now, we would bring sleeping bags and a few supplies and we would make sure to go on a clear night and we would build a fire and sleep out under the stars. Oftentimes, one group would leave earlier than the second group because the trails would get crowded or because one group wanted to squeeze in a little extra time at the lake before hiking out to the woods. The counselors of these campers would often need to map out our trek to the campsite because the trails were somewhat new and they were not always obvious so that they could be easily followed, and the camp did not have a good sign system at the time. As well, there weren't many signs in the woods directing us, so we would draw out a simple map and we would plot lines using an old-fashioned compass and pencils and rulers. Well, you can imagine that with such precision at our fingertips that our wonderful maps and cartography were sure to be infallible. No, we found out the hard way that if two groups were to set out for the same destination, but one of the groups had their coordinates off just by a fraction of a degree, they would end up in an entirely different part of the camp than the other group. Now, for a while, that may not make much difference at all. Both groups would be hiking in generally the same trajectory. but over several miles of hiking, by the time they ought to have reached the campsites, the one with the marginally incorrect coordinates could now be several miles away from where their actual and appropriate destination was to be. A tiny miscalculation at first may not seem to affect very much. You know, what's a few centimeters on a map, right? But over the long haul, it has huge implications. And for us, it also meant having to call the camp director back at the lodge and ask him to come pick up the lost group in the camp van and give them a ride to the actual campsite before it got dark. Now, I say all of that because in the North American Protestant Church, we often have a miscalculation when it comes to reading our Bibles that will greatly and grossly affect how we read and understand other events later. One commentator notes this in his remarks from Exodus chapter 2, and if I may borrow from his insights, he says, "We must come to grips with this question. Who is the Bible mostly about?" Well, I suspect many American Christians, even if we get the answer correct intellectually, functionally speaking, for many, the Bible is mainly about us. We are the central focus of its storyline. The Bible's mainly about us, is our default mindset. And like our trek leaders at the camp who made a slight miscalculation as he sets out on his journey, at first, reading the Bible as though we were at its center doesn't seem to affect a great deal. After all, there's still instruction and doctrine, there's still guidance for Christian living, but we nevertheless have badly miscalculated the coordinates. We are not the main focus of the biblical story. The Bible is not mainly about us. It is about God's people, but the Bible is mainly about God Himself. He is our central character, and He is the one to whom it constantly directs our gaze. You see, when we put ourselves at the center of the story, we distort the story. When God is not the main actor and the central character and the hero of the biblical message, and instead we make ourselves the heroes, then God is inevitably reduced to a supporting role. Because in that scheme of thinking, what is really at the center is ourselves and our comforts and our egos and our agendas. Now, this is important for us to bear in mind, I think, as we study all of Exodus, but certainly as we study chapter 2, that the Bible is mainly about God. Exodus is not mainly about Moses. It's not mainly about Israel. It's not mainly about Egypt. It's not mainly about us. It is mainly about God. Indeed, that's precisely the lesson that Moses himself has to learn, and God will teach it to him, as we're going to see in just a few moments. So with that sort of hermeneutical guideline in place, let's turn our attention to the text here, Exodus 2. We're going to look at verses 11 through 25, and I want us to see two main ideas here tonight. First, in 11 through 22, we see that God crafts, or God shapes, His servant. And then in verses 23 through 25, God remembers His covenant. Now, two simple ideas from our text. God crafts His servant, and God remembers His covenant. So let's think about that. First of all, 11 through 22, God crafts His servant. We saw the oppression of the Hebrew people in chapter 1, you remember, at the hands of wicked Pharaoh. And then in the first half of chapter 2, we looked at a few weeks ago, we zoomed in on one particular Hebrew family and the great faith that they demonstrated in God and in His covenant promises. Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, they sent the baby boy down the Nile in a basket. And by whom should he be found but the daughter of Pharaoh himself, who in God's delightful providence raises Moses in the imperial palace and even ends up paying Moses' natural mother to nurse and care for her baby boy during his early years. Well, we rejoin the story again in verse 11, and we've gone forward about 40 years now. Moses is a grown man. We know very little of Moses' life in the in-between years. The speech given by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, helps us a little bit. Stephen says, "Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." The Egyptian royal education would have involved training, extensive training in mathematics, in architecture, in art, in strategy, in politics. It was the very best education that could be provided in those days. It was designed to prepare Moses for mighty leadership. Now, little did Pharaoh know, of course, that God had orchestrated this training in leadership in the courts of Egypt to be for a people of quite a different stripe. I love what one commentator says here. He writes, "Moses is immersed in all the pagan and godless wisdom of Egypt. How could he be anything other than a loyal prince in the Egyptian courts, surrounded as he was, steeped in its paganism with all the allure of power tempting him? He had to choose now between solidarity with social and professional adopted upbringing and solidarity with his own people. Twice in verse 11, they are called his own people, or literally in the Hebrew, his brothers, end quote. Now, if he was raised in Pharaoh's court, how would Moses have thought of himself as a Hebrew, you may be wondering? Well, remember, from the first half of this chapter, God had ensured that Moses' early upbringing, his early years and heritage, was in the home of his Hebrew parents, where, no doubt, he would have learned about the covenant promises of God and the history of God's dealings with his people. Only later did his mother bring him to Pharaoh's daughter, later in his childhood, to be reared in the imperial courts. God, in his providence, you see, had brought Moses to a moment of decision. Here's this man, born a condemned Hebrew slave, reared as a prince of Egypt, aware and perhaps even torn between these two identities, these tensions that he feels. Notice again verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, his brethren, and looked on their burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people, one of his brothers, it says literally in Hebrew. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses, you see, as he slays this Egyptian taskmaster, he decides to stand with his covenant people, with God's covenant people. Many of you, like me, I'm imagining, probably love good commentaries. Books that comment on the passages of Scripture and help us to dig a little deeper and understand the text better and really draw it out for us. Commentaries by John Calvin and Matthew Henry and James Montgomery Boyce are among some of my favorites. Well, better than any of those, when it comes to commenting and illuminating Scripture, the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture itself, isn't it? I love when a New Testament passage comments on Old Testament passages and provides us with some better understanding. And so Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 is a helpful commentary on what's going on with Moses here. Hebrews 11, 25 puts it like this. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. 40 years Moses has been steeped in all the majesty and all the trappings and the allure and the power of the kingdom of Egypt. But now the moment of decision has come. Which set of truth claims, the truth claims of Egypt or the truth claims of his covenant people, will govern his life? One of the key lessons, I think, that God would have his people understand, and one of the lessons of the text before us, is that we must choose sides. Now, of course, as we mentioned last sermon, we are glad-hearted Calvinists. We are glad-hearted Calvinists, aren't we? We love Reformed theology because we love the Bible, and we believe that the Bible teaches these marvelous truths. We believe that the Bible teaches that no man would choose God of his own free will because the natural man's will is in bondage to sin and is not free to choose the things of life or of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, says Paul, and God made us alive. Hallelujah. Praise his name. Nevertheless, Scripture is very clear that Christians, believers, those who've been born again to a living hope, are often inundated with temptations to choose loyalties other than the Lord our God. We are tempted. Believing people are often tempted and sometimes succumb to the temptation to follow and value and esteem and cherish things like money, or comfort, or sex, or prestige, or influence, or a good reputation, or family, or familiarity, and that which is comfortable, more than or in place of the Lord our God. The shorthand word for that in the Bible is, of course, idolatry, the fleeting pleasures of sin. Christians are vexed by these things and very often tempted by these alluring baubles and the things of this world all the time. And that is why Scripture so often reminds us to mortify the sinful flesh and to flee temptation and to give no place for it. Our hearts are perpetual idol factories, Calvin said, And the old man of our flesh is more than happy to divide our loyalties and more than happy to have us serve two masters, God and fill in the blank. You remember what Joshua would say a generation later to those who had spurned God and wanted to serve these pagan idols? He says to them, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites into whose land you've come. But as for me and my house, we will serve, we will worship the Lord." Choose whom you will serve, the paganism in which you are steeped and surrounded by, or will you serve the Lord who is your Redeemer? Or as Jesus would put it in Matthew 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money." Dear Christian, there is no neutral territory. We cannot love the world and love the Lord. It must be fixed who will have the affections of our heart. We must have a decided loyalty, my brothers and sisters. One of the applications then from our text is the same application and the same challenge that God was teaching Moses in this moment. He must choose where the loyalty or where the affections of his heart would lie. He must decide where the affections of his heart would, where they would lie. And God isn't done teaching Moses yet, is he? You see, the day after Moses kills the Egyptian, he meets two Hebrews who are quarreling, and he tries to reconcile them. But look at verse 14. One of them says, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid, and he thought, "Surely the thing is known." Moses' sin now is suddenly exposed. "Surely our sins will find us out." That's what Scripture says in Numbers 32. That's a sober warning, beloved. We cannot hide from our sin. It will be exposed one way or the other, and our only hope is for our sin to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. One wonders if this very scene occurring here with the Egyptian burying him in the sand and having his sin be exposed, one wonders if this very scene was replaying in Moses' mind when he was penning those words to Numbers 32 years later. And sure enough, Pharaoh learns about his crime and Moses flees to Midian. And once again, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 25, provides helpful commentary regarding what's going on. Stephen says, "Moses supposed his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand." In other words, even though Moses had not formally been called by God to lead Israel out of Egypt, he had not yet met God in the burning bush at Sinai, not yet. According to Stephen, in that inspired speech, Moses had examined the evidence of God's providence, and he had concluded that God was raising him up to be a leader. So he took action. He took action, decisive action against this Egyptian taskmaster, and he assumed that the Hebrew people would fall behind him happily. Not so much, it seems. One man puts it like this: Moses was using the world's weapons to fight the Lord's battles. And this is the next great lesson that this passage would teach us. We cannot fight the Lord's battles with the world's weapons. Moses had to learn, and we must also, if we are Christians, that though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not according to the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Moses was acting independently, self-reliantly, and with the logic of the world and the brute strength that is too often the world's strategy. And so God sent him into exile to learn the hard way that it is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. God sent Moses out of Egypt so that he might work to get Egypt out of Moses, end quote. Isn't that a wonderful little phrase? God sent Moses out of Egypt so that he might work to get the Egypt out of Moses, his chosen leader. Could it be, brothers and sisters, could it be that in the hard and painful and disciplining providence of God in your life and in mine, could it be that he's actually at work in those trials to wean you from the world and its ways, to teach you to fight the Lord's battles with the Lord's weapons, not the weapons of the world or the weapons of our own innovation or creativity or whim? And we have any number of painful things that we are enduring, even in the crowd gathered here tonight. We have ongoing anger and hostility from our own families. We have strife and tension from congregation members. We have failing bodies. We have frustrating marriages. We have past abuse. We have ongoing discouragement and depression, and we will try every pill. We will try every quick fix seminar. We will try every do-it-yourself book, every brand new, manufactured, hot-off-the-press solution before we might dare to turn to the old, familiar, simple, earthly, unadorned, and if I may say, unflashy means of word and sacrament and prayer. And of course, we are not saying that if you sing a hymn, you'll be cured from cancer, or if you take communion, you'll get your old job back, or that if you pray five times a day, your family will be restored. No, God is no talisman, and He is no lucky charm. He is no rabbit's foot. But we are saying that if we were to do those things, that it will knit our heart more closely to that of Christ Jesus, and it will make us more fit for glory, that it would recalibrate our priorities, and that it would wean us from the idols of this world and from the idols of our own heart, and that it would make us more fit to display the brightness and the glory and the brilliance of our Savior and King. What if the pain in our lives was the catalyst that the Lord was using so that we might become a people of dependent prayerfulness, patiently resting on the Lord and His timing? What is true of Moses, or was true of Moses, is true of the church. God shapes His servants. God crafts His servants, and He often does so through the winnowing of trial, frustration, despair, and pain. And as you can see in Moses' case, he flees to Midian. And once again, he's called up. He's called upon to intervene and to defend the weak and the defenseless, like he had done in Egypt. This time, though, there are some young women who are watering the flocks at the well. And they're attacked by these shepherds, these renegade shepherds. And Moses, this time, he does not kill, but he defends the weak. He even goes beyond the call of duty, and he waters their flocks. And he works that into the bargain as well. The book of Acts tells us that he was there for another 40 years, dwelling in the land of Midian. And you can see these sequences of 40, right? 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert of Midian, and then 40 years later with Israel leading them through the wilderness wanderings. James Boyce puts it like this. He says, Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning something, and 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing, and 40 years in the wilderness proving God to be everything. Isn't that spot on? And as there are no children without discipline, there is no Savior apart from suffering. And brethren, there is no crown without a cross. Such is the way of God's people. God removes our dross, and this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, Scripture says. You look at the life of Moses, and then you step back and you see all that he's gone through and all that he's experienced and the ministry to which God is calling him and what he's going to exercise in the years to come. And you're left thinking, well, who better? Who better to write the Torah, these first five books of the Bible, than one of the most highly educated men in the ancient world? Who better, we may ask, to stand defiantly before Pharaoh than one who was raised in his own courts and in his own living room? Who better to lead God's people than one who was driven to utterly give up his own skill set and self-reliance and method and simply trust and obey God's instructions for delivering Israel? And to think, this is what the Lord was up to in all the pain and in all the turmoil those many, many years ago. Isn't our God marvelous? Isn't our God marvelous when you stop and ponder what the Lord is up to? Trust not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Isn't our God marvelous? You should always come away from Exodus with that thought on your mind and with that song on your lips. God shapes His servants. God crafts His servants. And then secondly, and very quickly, God remembers His covenant. That's the second thing for us to think about tonight. Verses 23 and 24 and 25. God remembers His covenant. Poor Moses. Poor Moses. He's gone from the imperial courts in the world's mightiest kingdom in the ancient world of that time, and he's gone to the sticks in the middle of nowhere in less than 2 weeks' time. He can hardly tell left from right and up from down. Why? What is going on? What is the Lord up to? Well, Pharaoh dies, verse 23, And the people of Israel groan and cry out for help under their terrible sufferings. It's a cry that we're told that came up to God. And then we're told what that means in verses 24 and 25. Would you look at them with me again? God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He hears, he sees, and he knows. What a beautiful sentence that is. What comfort for a suffering people. Perhaps you, believer, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of whatever it is you're going through, in the midst of your own dire circumstances, you are crying out. Your God hears, and he sees, and he knows. And he does all this, our text says, because he remembers his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, God had promised to Abraham to be a God to him and to his children and to his children's children, and to give them a land and to multiply them and to make them a great nation, and through his seed to bless the nations of the world. That's the Abrahamic promise and the covenant. But you remember when the people of Israel, when the sons of Abraham, the children of Abraham, came down to Egypt, they were not a great nation. Were they? They were 70 people. But now, they have multiplied and they have prospered even amidst terrible suffering. And so now, as God has been working to keep his promises all along, he prepares for them a deliverer in Moses so that his covenant may be fulfilled and that he might indeed lead them out of slavery and into the land that he promised and swore to give them. It must have looked to the Israelites like God had forgotten them. 400 years since Joseph's bones had been brought down. 400 years in slavery. It must have looked to them that he wasn't listening. All these years of suffering and groaning and crying out, God was doing nothing, it seemed like. But all unseen, far from the gaze of mortal eyes, God was orchestrating all things together, wasn't he? Pharaoh's wickedness, the midwife's faithfulness, the princess and her compassion on this infant boy, the royal education that Moses received, even the murderous actions of Moses and 40 years of being humbled in the desert. All of this God ordered and superintended to keep his promises to Israel and to prepare for them a deliverer. And that is how God continues, my friends, to keep his covenant with us. Not so much by fixing our problems in the here and now, though he often does graciously intervene. Amen. He often does graciously intervene. But more so, he keeps covenant with his people, not simply by giving a solution, but by giving a Savior. He prepared Moses for Israel, and he has prepared Jesus Christ for you, dear Christian believer. You can be sure that our covenant God hears and sees and knows because of the cross. Because he has prepared a deliverer, and because Jesus Christ has come, he can save you from your sin. He can strengthen you in your sorrow, and one day he will come in glory to deliver you forever from all suffering. God has kept his covenant with you, with his bride, with his elect, with his seed, and he has provided a perfect deliverer in Jesus Christ. He has proven that he is faithful to his promises, and so, beloved, as you cry out to the Lord, may your faith be bolstered. And may your faith be strengthened as you see the cross, and as you see the empty tomb, and as you see the one who sits on the throne, your sufficient Savior, whom God has prepared and provided to deliver you. God always and ever remembers his covenant. May the Lord bless to us the ministry of his word tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have provided for us the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, one who meets our need, one who is a perfect and sufficient deliverer. We thank you that you raised up Moses in days of old to be the deliverer for Israel from the bondage of Egypt, and we thank you that you have raised up Jesus Christ to be our deliverer from the bondage of sin and death and hell. We flee again together to him and rest on him, and we ask that you would meet us as we do. Have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let's conclude our worship together by singing our hymn of response, one that I think fits in well with the themes we've just considered as we've studied Exodus 2. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. Let's stand together as we sing. I will. forth in this place. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the daybreak and the shadows flee away. Amen.